Okay, very good. Let's turn to God's Word, Acts chapter 17. Paul's got the reading for us today. It's Acts 17, starting in verse 16 down to 31. So hear the Word of God.
Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead."
Very good. That's God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we consider what we've just heard, we ask that you would open up our understanding. We pray, Lord God, that you would reconcile to yourself the unreconciled, and that you would bless your children and cause us to grow. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. All right, so last week we had a first look at this fascinating scene. Here's the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ paying a visit all by himself to the world center of philosophy and intellectual curiosity, right? Athens, Greece, you know, city of legend. To me, a very interesting snapshot. Here's this bustling city sort of full to the brim of all kinds of thinkers, you know, these ideas and theories and deities and so on, and all of it's mistaken. And then alone in the midst of these thousands of souls, here's one single vessel of truth, you know, one plain looking guy fresh off the boat, you know, he's one lone visitor who possesses the answer to all of their discussions and debates, you know, the gospel of God. You know, here's a man sent from God who carries in his heart the message of life that can, you know, settle and put to rest all of this futility and guesswork and misplaced worship. And so we just heard, you know, Paul sort of walks around town, takes in the scene, evaluates the spiritual state of this fascinating city, you know, so full of culture and accomplishments, and yet nevertheless so lost. What does he do? This one man begins the good work of sowing the seed. And, you know, you might think of some famous missionaries of a few centuries ago, you know, somebody like Adoniram Judson, who by himself, you know, went off to Burma, or William Carey went off to India. You know, one man among tens and tens of thousands of people, and just alone in a land full of idols and full of wrong views of the world. Okay, this is it too here. Athens, chock full of ideas. None of them are the truth. So what else can you do but, you know, start talking to the people that you meet? So that's what Paul does. This is, to me, a very fine half a chapter of the Word of God. You should come back to this sermon of Paul's again and again in your life. It's very, very helpful. It's a good parallel to the situation that we live in. Not that we're alone in the world, certainly, but, you know, we do live among a population with a widely diverse array of points of view. There is only the one truth, right? There is only one God, in fact. There is only one Savior. Our history as a race is a matter of facts, right? The earth has only one history, not many. And so, you know, people can pitch all the theories they want. You can come up with all of the personal philosophies and ideas that you want. That doesn't change the fact that there is only the one history. Okay, only one thing is true, right? Things like where did we come from? Who made us? Why is the world the way it is? Who is God? What does it mean to, quote, be saved? Right? These things only have a single answer, don't they? Okay, they only have one correct answer, and it does not matter how smart you are or how rich or well-loved or famous or any of the rest of it. None of that matters if you do not have the answer, right? If you don't have the truth. Paul's in Athens. We're here in America, right? There's people of all sorts here. Mentioned in this text, you know, just to start with, you saw there's the synagogue congregation. Right, and in the synagogue congregation, you already have two kinds of people. You have the native-born Jews, and then you have Gentiles, right? People from outside who have gotten interest in the God of Israel. They have some knowledge, right? As far as it goes, right, what's being taught in the synagogue is on the right track, but it's incomplete, isn't it, until the news of the Messiah comes to them and becomes part of their faith. You know, Paul arrives in town, he's bringing with him more truth than what they have, and they're going to need to accept that, right? They study the prophets and so on, but Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that they have heard, right? He's the capstone to it all, and unless they accept him, they're going to be in error. And then, of course, out in the marketplace, you know, you have your everyday Athenians, you know, the typical ordinary townspeople going about their day. You know, many of them, I'm sure, believing in, you know, all of these Greek gods. And probably just like in America today, you have a spread. You know, some people, I'm sure, are very devout and pray frequently to these various gods. Some people could probably care less and hardly ever think about them and don't care to. And then you have a share of people who are into superstitions and things. You know, they're seeing omens and in black cats and broken mirrors, and, you know, they believe in that sort of thing, signs and good luck charms and crystals and things like that. Okay, let's just say people who are simpler, you know, more down to earth than these philosophers of the schools. You know, folks who have families and who have jobs and they have chores to do. You know, I don't have time to go listen to somebody make a presentation about existentialism or whatever. You know, I've got mouths to feed. So just plain folks, not to mention a lot of souls in Athens there are out-and-out slaves, aren't they? But then, you know, this passage kind of focuses on the more educated types. You know, they have their society meetings there in the public squares. You see that Luke mentions two kinds, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Two very different points of view, two different approaches to life. Epicureans are the kind of people who believe that life is just random happenstance. You know, why are we here? How did we get here? It's just a chance confluence of atoms, right? That's the explanation for the world. There's no real meaning to it. So you may as well live it up. You know, you may as well live for today. There's no life to come. There's nobody up there, nobody to answer to. So naturally, what then happens is their lives are about wine, women, and song, right? Freedom, pleasure, comfort, enjoyment, right? Live for what you can get, enjoy it to the full, because when you're dead, you're dead. And after that, it just won't matter. Okay, now we live among many people with a point of view like that. If somebody believed in evolution, that is the natural conclusion then that you would arrive at, that, you know, why not just do whatever you please, right? Do whatever makes you feel good, live however you want. There's no such thing as sin then, is there? Who are you sinning against, right? And if somebody told you, you're not allowed to do that, that's wrong, that's perverted, or, you know, that's wicked, you would tell them to, you know, go take a hike, because who are you to tell me what to do, right? I'll do, that's none of your business, I'm going to do whatever I feel like. So that's Epicureans. Stoics are people with, I would say, a more serious take on life, maybe, than that, maybe a more level head. They would believe in accepting your lot in life with dignity. There's a belief in fate, right? Things must be this way. You have to take the bad with the good. You might as well be a man about it and face up to it, right? You can't change the world. So Buddhism is a little bit like that. In case you don't know much about Buddhism, you know, the theory goes, life is suffering, and you just have to deal with it, right? So subdue your passions, overcome pain. Your life's goal really is to sever all your attachments, right? Just kind of remove yourself from all feelings, right? Pleasure and pain both. But besides Buddhism, you know, a lot of Americans could classify as Stoics. You know, it's just, think of your typical, like, hardworking person who, like, doesn't go in for religion, but very much believes in, like, personal responsibility and duty and discipline and principles of justice. Okay, and not thinking so much in terms of sin as being against God, but thinking in terms of what is honorable or dishonorable behavior. You know, what's respectable. And they would look at Epicureans and say, you know, your whole point of view is demeaning and childish and self-serving. And the Epicurean would look at the Stoic and say, you know, it's a pity you don't allow yourself to have a little bit more fun. Okay? Both kinds of people would justify their own position. Neither of them is thinking in terms of a future reward to strive for. Any kind of accountability beyond the present life. Both of them would look at a man like Paul, you know, who is thinking primarily in terms of a God who's very concerned with our lives, a God who's quite close at hand, an age to come, what's going to happen to us after death. Okay, a man like this is really off the wall, and that's how they treat him. What is this babbler trying to say? He's talking about resurrection. You know, that's a ridiculous idea to either of those groups. You know, if they do agree on one thing, it's that when you're dead, you're dead. My point is, anyway, there's all kinds of people, aren't there? You know, you have a group of friends. They don't all believe the same thing. Some of them are coming from this direction and some from that. And what we can appreciate about Paul is this ability to engage with anybody, no matter what they believe, right? Any kind of background. So, you know, in the synagogue, here's people who have some foundation in the scriptures, right? We know some people with foundation in the scriptures, and some have none at all. There are people who are very sophisticated and cosmopolitan and upper class, if you like. And then there's people who have never opened a book in their life. People who live for pleasure, and then people who are sort of very proud of their personal moral restraint. Okay, so Paul is able to present Jesus in a way that's accessible to each kind of listener, because we'll see what he does. He identifies with whatever elements of truth they may already have in place, so to speak, and he starts with that. Okay, so this is the right approach to sharing Christ with people. And this is what we need to figure out whenever we're trying to share the good news with somebody. You have to make some attempt to discern, you know, as you're having a conversation with somebody, what is this person's current level of spiritual understanding? You know, what bits and pieces of their view of life actually correspond to truth? It may not be a whole lot, but, you know, there is likely to be some aspect of their belief that you can sort of, you know, take as a starting point and go from there. Okay, and you can think of it as kind of a puzzle. You know, how many puzzle pieces does this person already have in place, and how much filling in the gaps do I have to do? Now, chances are you're going to have to do a lot. Okay, and I would say especially with children and with people who are unfamiliar with church, you have to start with some very basic facts, some very basic theology, before you can build up to a doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. Right? If you start with that, people are going to say, you know, what on earth does a man being executed on a cross have anything to do with me going to heaven? You know, I don't see the connection. I fail to see what one thing has to do with the other. So we have to rewind and put this foundation down first. That way people can sort of orient themselves. Right, you see these Athenians, right, despite all of their philosophizing and their sophistication, they don't have a whole lot of the picture in place. There's just, there's a few fragments of truth that Paul is able to latch onto in all of their so-called wisdom. And what there is, though, he uses. Okay, so you heard the sermon or you heard his discussion. You notice that he did not begin with Jesus Christ. He worked his way up to Jesus Christ. He doesn't even begin with God's promise of a Savior someday. Okay, he could do that in the synagogue where people are, you know, they know about God creating the world, they know about his promises. Okay, you don't have to lay that foundation again. But with a lot of people today, they're not going to even know what you're talking about. So you have to begin with what there is to work with and then lead up to Christ. Okay, so what does he have to work with? You'll see it's not a whole lot. But he gives them credit for acknowledging that there is a God out there that they don't know. Okay, well, that's something, right? He says, I perceive that you are very religious people. Okay, which at least tells me you have a wish to know what's out there, right? And at least somebody, whoever put this monument up, at least some of you were honest enough to admit you don't know the full truth about God. Right, to the unknown God, I saw this monument. That tells me that at least you have not closed the door on the possibility that there's further knowledge about God out there that you could find. So allow me to fill in the gaps in your knowledge, gentlemen, because I can tell you the truth about God with confidence. So, like among our neighbors, there's all kinds of beliefs, right? Virtually everybody will admit that's what they are. They are beliefs, right? They will say they don't know, right? They will say things like, I think such and such is true. They will say, well, I feel like, you know, my opinion is, okay, but I don't know. Most everybody will admit, I don't, you know, God is unknown, and they'll admit it. Okay, so then your reply should be, well, then please let me tell you. Okay, just by having a belief system, you're indicating that, you know, you're curious about God or you're interested in matters about God. So here, let me tell you. Okay, since you're missing some of the facts and you admit it, let me give them to you. So Christians, do what Paul did, right? You stand and proclaim. Take your lead from his sermon here. You know, I mean, stand and proclaim in a way that engages people on a level where they are. And then see how do you move step by step toward Christ. So he's asked by the council to explain what his teaching is, and so he basically starts at square one. Okay, there is, as you see, there's a logical, reasonable path to take from square one, like, do we exist? Yes or no? Is there a world? Yes, there is. Okay, there's a logical way to go from that most basic point and arrive at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has been appointed to rule the world in righteousness, which is where people need to get to. Okay, so he explains his doctrine in a way that is accessible to a Greek audience that has basically no scriptural training, no familiarity with the promises, okay? And that's the kind of person you're more likely to find these days, right? Much more likely to find somebody with no familiarity of the Bible than you are to find people who are well-grounded in Bible concepts. A lot of that is our education now, right? Kids are not exposed anymore, hardly at all, to Judeo-Christian thought in school anymore. Okay, it's sad to me that children are not even really trained in American and European art and literature anymore. You know, so much of Western art and literature is filled with Bible stories, Bible concepts, and, you know, the teachers these days are not able to articulate Bible values and Bible concepts, and so the kids are not receiving them. You never encounter it anymore, and we really are post-Christian. Right? We really are back to paganism. You know, all children have is sort of a vague spirituality, a kind of mystical whatever. It's guesswork. And really, we're back in the situation that we have here. And you can say, folks, I can see that you're searching for answers. Right? You admit that you don't know the answers to the big questions. Why am I here? What meaning does my life have? Right? People are searching for answers. Well, let me tell you why we're here, where we came from, and where we're headed. I will lay it all out very plainly for you. That's what you ought to be doing. So we'll just get started here. Verse 24, we won't go all the way through the sermon this week, but verse 24, you start with God. Who was here before there was anything else? God. Who is the indisputable, central, first fact of the whole universe? God Almighty. Right? Not a made-up version of God, you know, not somebody's just a concept of God, but God as he is, God who made the world. So verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, right? The sand, the animals, the plants, the air you breathe, the light, God made it, right? God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's the Most High God, he doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands, nor is he worshipped with men's handiwork. As though he needed anything, he is the one who gives to all life and breath and everything else. Don't tell me that you believe that there is a supreme being and then act as if that supreme being is a little weakling, that he owes you anything, that you can give him anything. That's what supreme means. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is literally the owner, the ruler of the universe, not dependent on anything, anyone. He is not able to be bribed or manipulated or captured or cornered. He is supreme. He is the Most High, right? God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And it is a huge mistake to think that God needs a thing from you or me. It is a mistake to think that God needs a house, that God's essence can be captured in a statue, that God needs you to paint a picture of him and bow down to it and pray. That God wants you to bring him offerings of gold or food or animals, right? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and goats? To what purpose does all this incense come to me and sweet cane from a far country? I own the entire planet and the fullness thereof, right? Every hill, every animal on every hill, every blade of grass that every animal and every hill eats, I already own. That is already mine. The sea is his, the scripture says, because he made it, right? And the trees of the forest and the snow on the mountains, every flake of it is his, right? What house will you build for me? Do I not fill heaven and earth? It's I who give things to you. I give you your very pulse. Your blood cells are from me. Right, your very breath is in my hand. Right, literally every object that you can hold in your hand or that passes across your field of vision has its origin from me. Ladies and gentlemen, do we exist? Is there a planet? Is there a universe? God who made the world. Right? That sort of puts you in your place, doesn't it? Right? He gives to all life, breath, all things. Did we make ourselves? Did the world make itself? Absurd. Absurd. This is man's backwardness and failing, therefore, is that he does not glorify God as supreme, and he is not thankful. Calls him the supreme being, but treats him like a little pet, something you keep on a leash, and you make it do tricks for you, and you feed it treats, and you give it a name. Life, breath, all things. Ladies and gentlemen, what do you have that was not given to you? What do you have that you did not receive? Where's our gratitude? And where's our praise? And where is a proper reverence for the supreme Lord of heaven and earth? We are insulting God if we think that we can bribe him or buy his favor with little gifts of dollar amounts. What does he need little green pieces of paper for? What does he need little circles of shiny metal for? Nothing, right? Will we honor him by sculpting a statue and bowing down to it? Or painting a picture and praying to it? The work of men's hands. Does God need a thing? What he wants is for us to accord him his proper place. Offer to God thanksgiving. Offer to God praises. Offer to him submission and obedience and loyalty and love. You have to begin with God. Christians, we must present and proclaim God the maker, God the owner, right? He is the first fact of all that exists. And not until you have done that do you have a framework in then which you can place man and from there Christ. Right, Paul begins with God, then he moves to man, and then how does man relate to God, and what is our responsibility, and what is our destiny? And like I said, this half a chapter is amazing. It's got a lot of important stuff packed into it that not just your neighbors, but you yourself need to know. You don't know? God is unknown to you? Well, let me tell you. To the Epicurean, he would say, everything good in life that you enjoy, it was made. It isn't just there. But you can't be serious thinking that life is just random coincidence. Did random coincidence produce the grapes that you make your wine out of? Did random coincidence produce the tongue that you taste it with? The sunshine that makes the vine grow? Did random coincidence produce the bread that's on your plate? Can you really spend day after day eating and drinking and composing music and not realize that you owe it all to the Lord God of heaven and earth? Right? And you call yourselves wise. The fingerprints of a designer are all over everything you touch, every detail of your daily life, and you completely miss it. If life is good at all, it's because God is good who made heaven and earth and everything in them. To the Stoic, he would say, now look at your sense of morality. Where did you get that from? Must it not be grounded in a universal determiner of morality? When you say something is just? What's unjust? What even is virtue unless there is a virtuous one who defines it? Now, on what grounds do you say that suffering is a bad thing? Or that perseverance is a good thing, an honorable thing, unless there is some way things ought to be. Only the supreme being has the right to say what ought to be or not ought to be. Right? If you say that men should just accept their lot in life and do our duty with dignity, who defines duty? You have to conclude that man was made with a duty. Ladies and gentlemen, do you believe that man has duties and responsibilities? That there's such a thing as right and wrong? There's just and unjust, right? Then you must conclude that there is a Lord of heaven and earth who made man to dwell upon the face of the earth, in which case you need to get with the program. And to plain folks, you know, don't have time for all this philosophy stuff. It's confusing. This is all over my head. He would say two things. Number one, this is not all over your head. The only reason it sounds like all this philosophy stuff is over your head is because, well, look who you're dealing with. You're dealing with people who are trying to come up with an explanation for the world while avoiding the obvious first fact that we were made. Right? There is a Lord of heaven and earth who made the world and everything in it, and they're trying to come up with explanations that avoid him. Right? You're trying to build sense out of a nonsensical first statement. No wonder existentialism is so confusing to the regular person, because they start with an error and try to build truth out of an error. You can't be done. Okay, so no wonder they spend all their time talking about it and having seminars and going to college about it. They're stuck in an endless maze. There's no way out of this maze. The truth is self-evident to plain folks. Somebody has put all of this stuff here, including us, and therefore we belong to him. And our children belong to him, and you know, our homes belong to him, and all our life's activity has something to do with him. So it's not that hard. And the second thing he would say to you is, look, I know you're busy with your chores and your children, and you have mouths to feed and work to do. Don't let all of that stuff get in the way of thinking some. Okay? You don't have to go to college. It's fine. You don't have to take all these advanced classes. It's probably a waste of your time anyway, because it's the blind leading the blind. But don't tell me you're too busy to think about it. It doesn't really take that much thinking. You do exist, right? I mean, there is a world. Think about the one who made it. Think about the one who's, as it says here, whose offspring we are, the one in whose sight we live every moment, gives us our very being, and whom someday we will meet and give an account of ourselves. Okay, you think about him. He is not that far away. You don't have to climb up into the sky to find him. You don't have to sail across the ocean and search the caves of the ocean depths. The word of God is near to you. I have given it to you today. Hear what the Lord God of heaven and earth says to you. Your former ignorance, your superstitions, your sins, he will overlook. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Therefore, repent and turn from your ignorance to serve the living and the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And with that, we'll stop for today. Almighty Father, thank you for your word to us today. We acknowledge you, Lord, as our own maker. I did not make myself. I have not brought myself to this day by my own wits. You have done it all. You spoke and said, let there be light, and there was. You brought the earth to form out of the chaos. You filled it with life and light and every good thing, and declared it to be good. Father, it is we who have broken your world. We have polluted it. We have sinned. We have fled from you. You have pursued us and brought us the knowledge of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to think in these terms. We want to be able to share Jesus effectively. And so, Father, we have to be able to turn people the right way up first and realize that you are great and we are small, and everything that we have comes from you. So we, of course, Father, thank you for every good thing. And we especially thank you for the knowledge of your Son, who gives us peace and a promise of good things to come. And we bless your name, Heavenly Father, and ask for your blessing in return. I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.